I'm thankful to be here with my family, Eileen and MJ back there. My name is Michael Lucas. I bring greetings from Community Bible Church in Vallejo and the Cornerstone Bible Church and Seminary over there. Oh, Bible College and Seminary, excuse me. It's a great privilege to be among you. I was able to come here a little while back and preach and had a wonderful time fellowshipping with you, sharing a meal, and meeting a lot of you. And you're such a warm, welcoming church, and it is such a great treat for us to be here with you. When we get a chance to go to other churches, one of the things is we love to see is how God is working in our region. I think sometimes we have our mindset on global missions, and that is a good thing, a wonderful thing. But it's also very encouraging to know that our faithful congregations right across the way, right down the highway from one another. And God is using you and God is doing great work. And so we're real thankful to share in that and to see what God is doing with you. Well, before I get into the Word of God, let me pray. Father, we give you thanks. We're coming upon Christmas season, Lord. And it's a time where we focus upon you sending your Son into the world so that he might be the Savior of all. And we're thankful for him. And we long, Lord, to know him, to adore him as we just sung, to have our minds focused and our hearts focused on him. The world would have us be distracted on entertainment, on worldly gifts. But Lord, our desire is to remember our Savior. And we pray, God, as we open your word, that you would be pleased to show something of him to us and show something of your own wonderful character to us so that we might be drawn to worship and appreciate and adore you more. Work in our hearts, Lord, through the word, and we would give you all the glory and the thanks in Christ's name. Amen. You know, you can learn much about a person by tracing their family lineage. Many people spend time and money in order to trace back their family tree. Maybe that's some of you. Technology is pretty amazing nowadays. What they do, you can go to a Ancestry website, you can order a DNA package with a Q-tip, and you take it, you swab your saliva that has your DNA, you turn it in, and they can trace the DNA markers back and give you an idea of your ethnic background. They can trace you back to different ancestors. And I had a friend who did this, a close friend, a pastor friend of mine, and I believe he said that it traced his lineage back to Alexander the Great. So he felt pretty good about that. But you can find out a lot about a person by tracing back their line, their heritage, where they came from, who their family is. Well, in the Gospel of Matthew, in the Gospel of Luke, what we have is described for us, inscripturated for us, is God, is Jesus' lineage. Jesus' genealogy. His family tree, where he came from. And we could find out much about Christ and about our Father through this description. Now, in Matthew 1, it begins with the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, the Gospel of Matthew was written primarily to Jews. And for them, heritage was a big thing, a very important thing, because they always found their confidence by tracing their roots back to one of the 12 tribes, and ultimately back to the patriarch Abraham, because they were of the chosen people of God. And so it was so important for the gospel writer, Matthew, to make clear to these Jewish readers that Jesus, this Messiah, has his roots, first of all, as being a son of Abraham, being of the line of the patriarch, being of God's people. So he brings the title, the son of Abraham. But also, there's another title, the son of David. Now that's a specific term for the Messiah. A messianic term to describe that this is the promised one. The one that has been prophesied over and over the Old Testament. The one that would bring peace. The one who would rule the one whom Israel was waiting for. And so, Matthew writes this to tell his Jewish audience, in no uncertain terms, who is this? This is the one you've been waiting for. This is the Son of David. Now this is very important, and this is wonderful. But can anything more be learned from Christ's earthly lineage? Is Jesus' genealogy simply a formality for Jewish readers, but has little or no application to us as primarily Gentiles today? Shall we, as we read the gospel, skim through the names of the genealogy and get to the good parts? Well, if we look closer at the characters of Christ's line, we do find a profound message, and it is the message of the gospel. It is the message of Christmas. So the title of this message today is The Message of Christmas in the Messiah's Line. Now let me read this genealogy from Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 through 16. And excuse me for my pronunciation. It says, it begins, the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, Abijah the father of Asa, Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Amon, and Amon the father of Josiah. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud, Abihud the father of Eliakim, Eliakim the father of Azor, Azor was the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Achim, Achim the father of Eliud, Eliud was the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. Now, as we investigate the ancestors in Christ's earthly lineage, and time prevents us from looking at every single one, or else we'll be here all night, we can see the glorious radiance of the Father's love and mercy given through the Son. And Christ's genealogy actually teaches us two things. First, that God is the God of sovereign electing love. And secondly, that God is a God of amazing grace. That's what we see from these characters. Now first, God is a God of sovereign love. Where do we see this? Well, we can see this in the very first character, Abraham. If you remember when Jesus was speaking to the Jews in John 8, they prided themselves as being sons of Abraham. That's immediately where they went. We are sons of Abraham, not like you, Jesus. See, their confidence was rooted in their connection to this great patriarch. But really, who was Abraham? Was there anything special about him that made God regard him more than anyone else? Was he a faithful God-fearer before God called him? Did he come from a faithful God-fearing family line that made God take notice of him? Well, Genesis 11 simply tells us that Abraham, formerly named Abram, dwelled in Ur of the Chaldeans. Now, in both Ur and Haran, which is where they settled after, the people worshipped the moon god, Nannar. And this was most likely one of many gods that Abraham worshipped. Abraham was a pagan polytheist. Amazing. Before God called Abraham, he was a rank pagan. There was no God-fearing faithfulness which made Abraham deserving to be the father of a Jewish nation. Abraham's history teaches us that God didn't choose Abraham out of myriads of people in the ancient world because of anything in him. He was just another one of the polytheists of that day. He chose him simply because he is a God of sovereign electing love. Isn't that amazing? And to this pagan, the Lord gave him this precious promise, which would eventually be fulfilled in Christ in Genesis 12. Genesis 12:1 says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed.'" And you've been speaking about the Old Testament in your Sunday school, so you know that this promise, this Abrahamic covenant that God makes with Abraham, this is the cornerstone to the unveiling of the rest of our Bibles. And who does he give it to? A rank pagan. A polytheist. Nothing in him. No reason for God to put his love upon him. But he does. And upon this man, he hinges this great promise from which the Messiah would come. Now, we can see this in his son, Isaac. Among the promises God gave to Abraham, there was the promise of a son. Turn to Genesis 15. Here we see God promised a son. And what we also see is both Abraham and Sarah had problems believing in this. Genesis 15, verse 1. "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great.' Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir.'" And then he reiterates the promise. So here he gives this promise of this son. And he, as you know, both Abram and Sarai, they're too old. They're past childbearing age. This is very unlikely. If they were to have a child, this would be absolutely miraculous. But what does Abram say? "No. You know, I have one in my house, and this is a servant in my house, and it's Eliezer." And God says, "No, it's not. I'm going to bear you some from your own body." All right, so the story goes along. But both Abraham and Sarah, they have trouble believing that God's going to bring a son through their body to bear them a child in their old age. And at different times, both Abraham and Sarai, what do? They laugh at the promise. Now, because of their lack of faith, what does Abraham and Sarah do? They decide to take matters in their own hand. In Genesis 16:1, it says, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid who was named Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, 'Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her.' And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. And after Abram lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abram as his wife." Just like us, there is problem. There's problems with believing. And what do? They take matters into their own hands. And they decide, "Well, if this is not going to happen with us, here, my maidservant, may she give a child to us." But God restates his promise to them in Genesis 17, verse 15. Then God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, "Will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." So Ishmael was the son from Hagar. And he says, look, he gives God an out. You don't have to do the miraculous. You don't gotta go do that. I'll make it simple. I'll give you a shortcut here, and I'm okay with this. Me and Sarah talked, and we're okay with you circumventing your promise. I have a son from my body, not Sarah's body, but my body. So, you know, halfway there. And choose him, and he will be the son of promise. Interesting. Abraham and Sarah would have been happy with this arrangement. But if God was going to truly be God, he would have to fulfill his own word. And he responds, but God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him." Now listen, Ishmael was already born. He was already available to be the son of promise, at least in the eyes of Abraham. To choose Ishmael would have been the easier and more convenient route for God. Yet God did not choose Ishmael. God refused to compromise. He did not choose Abraham's way, but rather he committed to fulfill his word and miraculously caused them to bear a son. God chose Isaac and not Ishmael. He is a God of sovereign electing love. We see it in Abraham. We see it in Isaac. We see it in Jacob. Now Isaac grew up and married Rebekah. She bore twins, Esau and Jacob. And as they're delivered, Esau comes out first. And what's Jacob? As he comes out, he's hanging on his heel. And that's where he gets his name, right? The name Jacob means he grasps the heel, a supplanter. That means one who takes the place of another through scheming. This was a schemer and a liar. And as we look at the history, we know that's true, right? In Genesis 25, Jacob was brewing some pretty good red stew. And Esau comes in famished and says, "Give me some." He says, "I'm not going to give you any unless you give me your birthright." And Esau says, "I'm starving. Fine, have it. Give me the stew." So Esau, being foolish, but also Jacob requiring it, could have just gave his brother some stew, but required the birthright from him. In Genesis 27, we see Jacob deceiving Isaac in order to acquire Esau's blessing. You guys remember that? Rebecca helps her favorite son by scheming and says, "Here, put on Esau's coat and go to your father. Give him this stew." Because Isaac wanted to bless his son. He says, "Go make me something, bring it to me, and I'll bless you." So Jacob goes instead. He impersonates his brother. And so he steals his own brother's blessing. What a schemer. And here's the aftermath in Genesis 27. The aftermath of his lying. Isaac, his father, said to him, "Who are you?" And he's talking to Esau, the real Esau now. And he said, "I am your son, your firstborn Esau." Then Isaac trembled violently and said, "Who was he then that hunted game and brought it to me so that I ate of all of it before you came and blessed him? Yes, and he shall be blessed." When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." And he said, "Your brother came deceitfully and has taken away your blessing." Then he said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." And we know that causes a rift in the brothers' relationship, and it comes back up later in the story. But what do we do with this? This is the line of Christ. The obvious question is, why would God ever choose Jacob? Why? Esau was the oldest. He was the one that it should have went to. And Jacob is just a despicable character. He's a blatant liar. He's a cheat. Why does he get the birthright and the blessing? Why would God choose him to bring in the line of the Messiah? Good question. Well, it's answered. This is actually answered for us in Romans 9. Turn to Romans 9. We have to kind of switch gears to the thought of Paul in Romans 9. Because in Romans 9, Paul is in turmoil about his brothers, his Jewish brothers. Really, chapters 9 through 11 in Romans is Paul's theology and heart toward his brothers. Because he just unveiled all this great gospel story about how God is going to save who? The Gentiles. He's going to save all men are sinful and they must believe in Christ in order to be saved. And this is all men. And it takes belief in order, it takes faith in Christ in order for one to be justified. And that's open to everyone. And it seems like God's dealing with Israel is over. It seems like Israel is now hopeless and he's done with them. But now he gives a reason why God chooses Jacob. Look at Romans 9 verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, not the children of the flesh, who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, he had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So here, Paul defends the idea that God is sovereignly going to choose to save a remnant out of Israel. He's not done with Israel. He's going to save a people out of there, but it's not going to be all of them. It's going to be a remnant. And he says the reason for that is because God has always done it that way. God has always chosen a people out of the national Israel. And what example does he give? He gives the example of Isaac. Rather than who? Ishmael. He was choosing out of that, out of the nation, to have for himself. And then, who does he bring up? Jacob, rather than Esau. You see, when faced with deciding between Abraham's sons, Ishmael and Isaac, God chose Isaac. When faced with deciding between Esau and Jacob, God chose Jacob. More than that, God's choice was not according to man's reasoning, but according to his absolute sovereignty. Now, how can God possibly make this choice? And he explains it in the next verses, verse 14. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. So he makes it clear. God's choice is an issue of his sovereign electing love and mercy, not of man's deservedness. Not his deservedness or his undeservedness. Now, if God was to choose based on deservedness, who would be chosen? Here's the answer. None. None. Because we're all undeserving. We're all ill-deserving. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The ones He chooses are chosen out of His mercy and out of His sovereign electing love. Now, time doesn't allow us to go down to the other characters, but just think of David, right? King Saul was a king head and shoulders above every other man. He looked like a king. He fit the position. He looked like one of those guys. And you know them, right? Glistening teeth, sparkle, right? Just built. And you think, that's a king. That was the people's king. But whom did God choose? And even among Jesse's sons, was it the oldest of Jesse's sons? Was it any of them? It was the runt. It was the one that was just the shepherd boy and the errand boy for his father. It was little David. David who would be God's king. God is always the God of sovereign electing love. He doesn't look at the outward appearance, the exterior. He looks at the heart. God is a God of sovereign electing love. Now, this has application for us. Just gave all those as examples. What does this really mean? Well, for the believer, it should do two things. First, it should deflate any boasting in ourselves. Because God doesn't choose to love us because of any perceived good in us. There is no good in us. So God chose Abraham, one of many rank pagans. He chose Isaac instead of Ishmael, even though it would have been easier. And He chose Jacob rather than Esau. We have no boast. But second, and this is wonderful, it gives us great confidence and assurance. Great confidence and assurance. Because if God has chosen to love you according to His sovereignty, then that means His love for you does not hinge on anything you have done or ever will do. Listen to this, that no good work done by you could ever earn a greater love than that which He has already given you if you are in Christ. No good can make Him increase His love for you. It's already maximal. And guess what? No negative thing you do, no bad thing you can do, can diminish His love any less than He already loves you. Because He chose you apart from anything that you've done, anything you will do. His love for you is always maximum. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that a wonderful truth? So God loved and chose Abraham over every other pagan in the ancient world when he didn't deserve it. God loved and chose Isaac rather than Ishmael when it would have been easier to go with Ishmael. God loved and chose Jacob rather than Esau, even though Jacob was a deceitful schemer. So God also chose and chooses to love you, even though you may not deserve it if you are in Christ. Now, for the unbeliever, this should also be an encouragement. Look at the unsavory list of people that God chose. Very unsavory. Very unlikely. Even that these people were in the Messiah's family. It displays the heart of God toward us, toward the sinner. He is merciful. He is ready to receive. He sets His love on the undeserving ones, just like you, just like me. So then, come to Him for salvation. Yes, God is a God of electing love, but He also says, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in His name. So come believe in His name. Because He's a God of love, mercy, and graciousness. Now for the rest of our time, I don't have a whole lot of time, is I want to bring attention to the women of Christ's genealogy. Now there are five women mentioned here, one of which is Mary, and we're not going to look at Mary, but we're going to look at the four other women here and take a look. And from these four women, we're going to see another thing about God, and that God is a God of amazing grace. He is a God of amazing grace. The first woman that we see is in Matthew 1:3. It says, Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Now think back on your on your Jewish history of who Tamar was, and you'll remember that is not a good story. Definitely not a good Christmas story. Now what happened? Well, Judah, supposed to be the line of which the Messiah would come. You think of Judah, you think of the Lion of Judah, you think of the kings would come forth from this one. But in Genesis 38, what we see is Judah, one of the sons of Israel, living apart from his God, living apart from his brothers. And he goes to and marries a Canaanite woman and raises sons with her. And it's just a display of his wandering from God. He had a son named Ur and a son named Onan, and his son Ur, he gave a wife, Tamar, to him. Now Ur was evil in the sight of God, and so God struck him dead. And so Tamar was a widow. And so he called Onan to become her husband. And that's the idea of levirate marriage. In the culture, if one of the relatives died, they would give the brother to the wife in order to raise up children to her so that she would be honored in having children to the dead relative. Right? It was a way to honor the remaining widow. This was levirate marriage. And so he told Onan, go do your duty for your sister-in-law. Take her as your wife. And Onan did what was evil. And what happened? He was struck dead. So if you're Judah, you're thinking, why are all my sons dying because of this woman, right? And so what does he do? He sends her away. He says, go to your father's house, and when my youngest son is raised up, I'll raise him to marry you. But he leaves her there. He sees her as an accursed woman and leaves her in her shame, never having a child, being barren, not having a husband, no one to care for her. So what does Tamar do? She schemes. She wants to have a child, so she schemes. And when Judah's wife dies, he goes up at the time of shearing. And that is like, that's the same as, the festivities of New Year. When everyone goes party. When they shear the sheep, that's the time to go party. And Judah goes to party. And he goes to the cult prostitutes. And Tamar dresses as one. And she calls to him, and he says, let me be with you. And she requires of him three pieces of identification, right? A seal, a cord, and a staff. And so he gives it to her. Now from this, she ends up becoming pregnant. And when she comes, what does Judah say? In Genesis 38:24, now it was about 3 months later that Judah was informed, your daughter-in-law Tamar has played the harlot, and behold, she is also with child by harlotry. Then Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. You see the hypocrisy of Judah. He is condemning her for the sin that he is complicit. And then she reveals to him the three forms of identification. This is the father. Whoever owns these three is the father. And Judah realizes, and he says, she is more righteous than I. Now he doesn't say that because she's right. He says that because he realizes his own sin. That he didn't take care of Tamar. That he had sinned in adultery. And he was condemning. He was judging. Now out of that pregnancy, a son, Perez, was born, who is in the line of Christ. Crazy story. Unlikely story. A dirty, unsettling story. Rahab. It says, Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Who is Rahab? Well, basically, in the time of Joshua, they were about to go in and conquer most of the land. And then they send spies in and they meet Rahab. And what is Rahab? So unlike Tamar, who only pretended to be a prostitute, Rahab was a prostitute of Jericho. Now Rahab takes these spies in and hides them and doesn't give them to her government, doesn't reveal them, and then she reveals why. In Joshua 2, she says this. Here's the reason why she protected them. She says in Joshua 2:10, "For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven and above and earth beneath. Now therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you also will deal kindly with my father's household, and will give me a pledge of truth, and spare my father, my mother, and my brothers, and my sisters, with all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." Now here we see why Rahab the prostitute decided to protect these men. She had faith. By faith, she put her life on the line to rescue the spies. Imagine what she would have incurred if they found out that she was hiding them. She would have been executed. It would have been much easier for her to just turn them in. But what does she know? She believed in the glory and the power of Yahweh. She said, "I saw what happened. I heard what happened at the Red Sea. I heard of it and I trembled. I realized that God is Yahweh God." Right? And she believed that God could destroy all his enemies, even Jericho. Now you remember, this was presented to Israel when they first sent spies, right? And what did they say? They saw all the great men of the land and they says, "We're like grasshoppers compared to them. You bring us down here to die." They didn't even have faith. Israel didn't even have faith that Rahab showed. Rahab believed that God could destroy all of his enemies, no matter how great. And that's why she protected them. So from this woman, this prostitute of Jericho, she entered into the people of Israel. She married a man named Salmon and gave birth to a son, Boaz. Now Boaz shows up in the next story of Ruth. Now Ruth is a Moabite woman. Now, you know Moabites are enemies of Israel. And Elimelech goes to Moab, takes for himself a wife, has sons, and who they take wives of Moab, among which are Ruth and Orpah. Now, all the men die, and the only ones left are Naomi, Ruth, and Orpah. And so Naomi says, "I'm going back to my homeland. I'm going back to Bethlehem. You go back to your homelands." But Ruth, this Moabite woman, says, "No, I'm going to stay with you." And you see what she says in faith. In Ruth 1:16. Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me." So Ruth, this Moabite woman, this enemy of Israel, it's not just a commitment to Naomi, but there's an actual trading of loyalties in her. She trades her land for God's land. She trades her people of Moab for God's people of Israel. She trades her gods for the one true God and says, "I will stay." Now what happens? We know the story. God brings Boaz, the son of Rahab. Boaz, this kinsman redeemer, a kinsman redeemer was one who was a relative who was able to purchase back all the property of his relative if he was in trouble or lost it. And he was one that could exercise the responsibility of levirate marriage to raise up children to his dead relative. And this Boaz does so. He becomes the kinsman redeemer to Ruth. And from them, from Boaz and Ruth, they gave birth to Obed, who becomes the grandfather of King David. And the last woman there is Bathsheba, and I'm not going to spend time with that. But you know that story. It shouldn't be lost on us that David was walking among the rooftops in a time of war when he should have been with his men. This was the most prosperous time of Israel, and he failed to be where he should have been. And while he was doing his own thing, fulfilling his own pleasures, he sinned by calling Bathsheba to himself. And we know the story. He committed adultery with her. And first he schemed by trying to call Uriah back, but Uriah was too righteous to be with his wife in order to make it seem like this was Uriah's child that he had with her. And so he sends him back and tells Joab, the commander, put him out into fight and come and put him on the front line where it's the worst fighting and then come back from it and allow him to die. What is that? It's murder. King David, the king of Israel, the great king of Israel, the most beloved, God's chosen, would commit adultery, would covet another man's wife, would scheme, would have him murdered. This is a dark place and a dark time for Israel. And Nathan finally gives God's message to him and gives him that analogy of the shepherd who had this little sheep, right? And someone came and took that little sheep. And David, knowing since he's a shepherd, got really mad and says, he should be judged. He should be punished for what he did. And what's he say? Those famous lines. You're the man, David. You're the man who did this. You're the man that took another man's wife. You're the man who stole her. And it ends, the story ends there tragically as the child out of judgment, the child dies. Now later, David would take Bathsheba as his wife and they would bring forth a son, Solomon, of which Christ would come. These are the stories of the women of the line. That's the story. Now, God moved in Matthew specifically to include the names of these distasteful stories and these women in Christ's line. Now, why would he want this inscripturated? Why does he want this in Christ's line? Why include these women when there are no other women mentioned? You know, usually in a genealogy, no women are mentioned. It's usually just men. But here we have these women and these stories attached to them there. What's it tell us? Well, it tells us this. First, again, we must admit there's no boasting before God. He shows this to humble us, to show the magnitude of His grace shown through Christ. With this dark history, no man can boast. You see, the Jewish men said, what? We're sons of Abraham. We have pride in this line. But if you really look at the line, you see there is no one worthy in that line. Not a single one. It's full of darkness. It's full of dysfunction. It's full of sin. And there's no boasting to be had. It's God's grace through and through. But also it highlights God's great mercy and grace. God is a God of amazing grace. Because Jesus would not be a stranger to the foreigner, and He would not be a stranger to the sinner. God would not only become man, but He would come also in the lowly and sordid lineage of renowned sinners and outsiders. In His humanity, He would come from a family of prostitutes and liars and schemers and murderers, because he would draw near to prostitutes, to liars, to schemers and murderers in order to forgive them. You see, we need to see the depravity of these ill-deserved women in us. We need to realize that all of us are outsiders to the covenant, like Rahab, like Ruth. All of us are outsiders. We all come from a questionable past. We all live in families full of sin and dysfunction. We all worship our own idols. We all bow down to gods of our own making. We have pride. Our own comforts is our God. We pursue our own pleasures. None of us here were meant to know, much less receive, the grace of God by the blood of Christ. None of us. Yet we see in Jesus' line, he let the sinner and the outsider in his very own family. He let sinners and unworthy foreigners into his spiritual family. Just as Christ would come into the world, he says, I'm not ashamed to have them in my history. He can come to you who's a sinner and says, I'm not ashamed to make you my family. I will draw near to you. And so he came. The condescension of Christ in his incarnation and birth in a manger was not the beginning of Christ's humility. Even Jesus' family was rife with sin of men and women throughout history of Israel. Yet in God's great plan, he decreed it in order to display that Christ would come near sinners. He would be their savior, and he would even make them family. He would truly be Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus' heritage, which includes these women, shouts out the grace that's poured out on us today, just as grace was poured out on them. So what do the characters of Christ's genealogy teach us? God is a God of sovereign love and amazing grace. It's a message of the gospel. Why did God choose to bring the Messiah through men like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, and women like Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba? To remind us there's no boasting. There's no reason to be proud of ourselves. We're all sinners. To give us great confidence. If God would elect even men, a rank pagan like Abraham, choose Jacob instead of Esau, his love won't be moved from you. And to remind us of his immense grace and mercy towards sinners. Jesus wasn't ashamed to be in the line of Tamar, of Ruth, of Bathsheba, to have in his history this sordid, ugly, dark history, because he's saying with it, with his own history, I come near. That's exactly what I came to save you from. That's exactly why I came for salvation. That's exactly why I came to bleed. And just as there in my family, I draw you, sinner, into my family. That's the message of Christmas, isn't it? That's the wonder. All this from what? Looking at the family tree of Jesus. How wonderful he is. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for these stories. Not stories, but history. This is really the lineage of Christ. And it shouts to us these seemingly warts on Jesus' portrait, these ugly parts of his history. We see it's all by design. Because you are Lord, the God of sovereign electing love. And you are the God of amazing grace. How amazing. We too, Lord, are undeserving. We too, Lord, do not deserve to be chosen. We too, Lord, have dysfunction and sin and should be cast out. But thank you, Father, that you gave your Son. And Lord Jesus, thank you that you draw us near. You came near to us. You are Emmanuel, God with us. And you came to save even those with a horrible past, such as the ones described here. Even those with dark histories. Thank you for that, Lord. Help us to relish in the grace that we know in Christ. Help those that don't know you to turn their eyes, turn their hearts, bow the knee to this wonderful Savior. And we will give him all the glory in Christ's name. Amen.